Please turn in your Bibles back to the passage that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I'll read verse 25. The Lord himself speaks in verse 25. And he says to the people of Israel, "To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal?" says the Holy One. Our sermon this morning is very simple in its form and its outline. I have only three things to state, three points to make, three things that I wish to speak to you and leave you with this morning. And they are three things that I think would be the most important things that we could ever consider in all of life. We've entered this place this morning with many anxious cares, many thoughts upon our minds, and they may be good and legitimate in themselves. But surely the three things that I have to speak to you about this morning are vastly greater and of more importance. Because these three things are the greatest, they are the most vast, the largest things that we could ever consider. And they are the three things I have to say for us to think upon this morning: a holy God, eternity, and a perfect sacrifice. The three most important things that we could ever consider: the holy God in heaven, the eternity that is before us, and the perfect sacrifice. There might be many things that you would say, "Well, I am not interested in these things because they have nothing really to do with me." We cannot say that about these things, because these three things have everything to do with every one of us here this morning. We may avoid them, we may run from them, we may pretend that these things do not exist, we may deny them. But whatever we may do, these are the ultimate realities that we all must hear and come face to face with. There could be nothing more pressing or more important for you and I to consider this morning than a holy God, than eternity, and than the perfect sacrifice. Where do we find truth about these things? Where should we go to learn about these things? We cannot discover them from our own minds and expect that we will find any truth there. And if we go out into the world, what do we find? We find that the world continually denies even the reality of these things. In everything that we have been told from the world this week, the world has told us these things do not even exist. They are meaningless to us. But we are in God's house this morning. And in God's house, he speaks the truth from his word to us. So we begin this morning with a holy God. We must begin with God because he is the beginning of all things and the end of all things. In the beginning, the Bible says, God. Genesis 1 and verse 1, the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we find in the Bible that God describes to us his own character, and he tells us what kind of a God he is. The characteristics of God are often called the attributes of God. And there are various attributes of God. We may speak of his omnipotence, which is his all-powerful nature, his infinite power. He is able to do whatever he wills in the heavens and the earth. And there is no limit to the power of God. We may speak of his omniscience, which is the fact that he knows all things in heaven and upon earth. He knows the stars of the heavens, all of them. He knows every hair upon our heads. He knows every thought of our hearts. He is omnipresent. He is just. He is good. He is loving. He is righteous. All of these are the attributes of God. But there is one attribute that stands above all of these attributes, we may say, and it is an attribute most commonly spoken of in the Bible, and it is the holiness of God. Isaiah spoke of this more than any other prophet in the Old Testament. He speaks of it here in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. In fact, it is God himself who is speaking here, and he refers to himself as the Holy One. To whom then, he says, will you liken me? That I should be his equal, says the Holy One. When we think of the holiness of God, we usually think of it as a moral attribute of his purity. That's true, but that really is a secondary meaning that flows out of its primary meaning, and the word holy means separate. And it refers to God's relationship to everything else and all others. God is holy in the sense that he is separate. He is separate from all creation, from all of his creatures. And he is infinitely exalted above all others. He is distinct. The holiness of God really speaks of his uniqueness. He is the only one and true living God. There is no one else who can compare with him. He is the God who is infinitely exalted in his majesty, in the glory and the splendor of who he is. We might call it, I think, the aloneness of God. We know what it is to be alone. No one else with us. But with God, he is alone in the sense that there is no one who is like him. He is not lonely in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is infinitely exalted above all others. And the holiness of God is the aloneness of God in the glory and the majesty of who he is. So it is not that there are other gods who are somewhat similar to him. There are not other gods who have some of the traits, the characteristics, the attributes of God in some aspects of his glory. His holiness places him infinitely above all other beings, and there is no one who can ever compare with him. His holiness separates him, and it is his holiness that really makes him God. He is transcendent, he is surpassing, he excels, he is superior. And his holiness extends over all of his other attributes. He is holy in his power, he is holy in his love, he is holy in his mercy, he is holy in everything about him. It is the perfection and the beauty and the excellence of his being. The wonder of who God is that he is a holy God. This is what God is saying here in verse 25. He says, to whom? He says to the nation of Israel, to whom will you liken me that I should be his equal? The nations had their own gods, the surrounding nations of the nation of Israel. They had their gods of the stars and the sun and the rain. The nation of Israel had made their own idols out of silver and gold and wood. And so God challenges all of them here. He challenges the whole creation. Look and see if there is any other being who is like me. He says, to whom? To whom will you liken me? Can you find another God who is anything like me? That I should be his equal. That him and I should be on some level plane and look at one another on the same level. No, God says, it cannot be. It is impossible. I am the separate one. I am the Holy One, exalted above all others. The theologians, sometimes they call the holiness of God his central attribute. They say it is his supreme or essential attribute because holiness is what makes him God. And while they say that, they say at the same time that perhaps we should not speak of it as a separate, we cannot speak of that as a separate attribute above all the other attributes, because all the attributes do not divide God. They are all together in the one God. So they struggle. Of course, they should struggle because we are but men trying to understand the great and transcendent God. They call it his absolute unapproachability, his overpoweringness, his awful majesty. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, he alone, there's the aloneness of God. He alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. In the book of Revelation chapter 15, the saints will worship him forever, and they will say, thou alone art holy. The aloneness of God in the majesty and the splendor of who he is, he alone dwells in that unapproachable light. And the holiness of God, whenever men see it in the Bible, it makes them sense their creatureliness, their nothingness. It is an overpowering experience to come before this great God. And the holiness of God puts men in the dust. And it makes them to feel how unworthy, utter, complete abasement. And men tremble when they see this holy God. He is above all the earth. We read in verse 22, it is he who sits above the vault of the earth. And all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He is separate. In other words, he is exalted above all of his creation. He sits in a high and lofty throne, Isaiah says. And all men on earth are grasshoppers. And back in verse 17, the nations are but nothing. And in verse 16, they are just like a drop in the bucket before God. It speaks of the holiness of God. Isaiah, back in the days of Moses, when the nation of Israel was rescued out of the bondage of Egypt, they sang, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, majestic in all of your separation as God, in all the glory of who you are? If there were no sin in the world, there would still be the holiness of God. But the sad reality is, there is sin. And sin now brings us into a great problem with this holy God. God's holiness still has the idea of separation. But now it has the idea of separation from us because of our sin. Our sin brings the separation. He is in moral purity and holiness, and we are in our sins. And our sin can never be reconciled to the holiness of God. We have all sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have not only sinned, but we are under the power of sin. We are under the guilt of sin. Sin is not surface deep. Sin goes down into the very core of our being. It comes from our hearts. Every part of our nature has been infected and stained with sin. Our minds, our wills, our actions, our thoughts, everything about us, head to toe, inward, outward, our entire personalities have been corrupted, defiled, and stained by sin. The God who made us, we have turned away from Him, the Holy God, and we have fallen into our sin. And the great problem is that the Holy God is separated now from our sin, from us as sinners. And He can have no fellowship, and He can have no relationship with us as we are in our sin. Now, Isaiah saw this and experienced this back in chapter 6 of his book, Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1 through 3, he says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" In verse 1, Isaiah tells us that he saw this vision. And it was the vision of the holiness of the Lord. He was high and lofty and exalted upon a throne. The robe of his temple, the robe filled the temple. And the seraphim were about him, and they sang the song of his holiness. Three times the seraphim said, "God was holy." They did not sing of his power, they could have. They did not sing of his eternal nature. They did not sing of his love. They sang of his holiness because it was the most glorious part of all of his being and distinguished him above all others. Some say that the word holy is repeated three times for each person of the Trinity. Perhaps the better view is that this was a Hebrew expression. The repetition is a Hebrew way of speaking of the exhaustiveness, the completeness of something. So he is holy, holy, holy in that he is exhaustively, completely holy in all of his being. And there is no one who is pure and clean like him. And here is Isaiah. And Isaiah is a sinner. And here is the holy God before him. And we read in verse 5, Isaiah's response to the holiness of God. He says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." He is filled with terror to be in the presence of this holy God. He condemns himself. He says, "Woe is me, I am a ruined man before God." God did not condemn Isaiah. God spoke nothing against Isaiah. He did not need to, because the sight of the holiness of God, the song of the seraphim of the holiness of God, condemned him in itself. And Isaiah cries out in this anguish of self-condemnation. He says, "Woe is me, and I am ruined before the holiness of this great God." Isaiah needed shelter, is what he is saying. He needed protection. He needed shelter. He needed rescue from the holiness of God. God's holiness was overpowering to Isaiah. He was exposed before it. There was nothing hidden before God's throne. He was helpless. He was condemned. He was a sinner before a holy God. What could he do? Woe is me, he cries. Woe is me. I am ruined before this great God. We find the same thing with other men who came into the presence of the holiness of God. Peter put it this way when he was in the boat with Jesus. He said, "Depart from me. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." In other words, you are in your holiness, Lord Jesus. I am in my sin. And the two are opposed to one another, and we must part. We must separate. Depart. He says, "Separate yourself from me, Lord Jesus, because I am a sinful man." John saw the same glory of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And when he saw the glory of Jesus, he says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." So this is what always happens to men when they appear in the presence of the holy God. Our sin and God's holiness cannot exist together. Our sin, let me say it one more time, our sin and God's holiness cannot exist together. There must come a time of separation. There must come a time when the holy God will reconcile, will reckon with all human sin. And that does bring us to the second point of our message this morning, which is eternity. A holy God, and now we come to eternity. We live in a world in which everything is temporary. We live in a world in which everything is constantly changing, and everything is passing away. The things of this world, we ourselves are decaying, we are dying, and everything is coming to an end. Whatever you may have, whatever you may gain and enjoy in this life, your money, your houses, your possessions, your pleasures, your amusements, your recreations, whatever you have, they are only for a little while. And then they will be gone forever. We live in a world that is passing away and always changing, but every one of us is headed to another world, which is eternal. And in that world, nothing ever changes. And everything in that world remains the same forever. We will enter that world at death. It is appointed for every man once to die, and then comes judgment, and death will bring us to judgment. And our souls will go to the throne of God for judgment. And then we will enter into the eternal world. And in that eternal world, it is a world where there are only two places. There is the place that we call heaven, there is the place that we call hell. A place of perfect happiness and joy and glory, and a place of the most terrifying torment that there could ever be. Because in one place we are in the presence of God, and in the other place we have departed. He has told us to depart, and we are gone from all the goodness and the kindness of God that we have ever known in this world. No one spoke more about these places and these realities than the Lord Jesus. Jesus spoke about them in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we read of Lazarus that he was carried away. When he died, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He was taken into heaven. But then we read of the rich man. that when he died, he ended up in Hades. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he cried out for mercy, saying, I am in agony in this flame. But there was no mercy for him. They had both entered into the eternal world, in which now there could be no change. There was a great chasm between them so that no one could cross from one to the other. And here we are in this world, and generations upon generations of men have come and gone before us. Thousands of years have men lived upon the face of this earth, and every one of them has died, and their souls are either in heaven or they are in that place of torment called hell. They have lived their short, fleeting, temporary lives. They have passed into the eternal world. And they are either in heaven or they are in hell. And there their souls are, and there their souls will remain until the great day when Jesus descends from heaven. And when he descends from heaven, all the souls will return to their bodies in the resurrection. And it will be the great day of judgment. And Christ will be upon his throne, and he will issue his verdict of life or death. And that's what we read of in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. We turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Jesus speaks of the great day to come, the day of judgment, the last day of this present heavens and earth. Verse 31, he says, But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The sheep are the righteous ones. They have believed in him. They have followed him in this life. And the goats are the unrighteous who have not believed and who have not followed him. This is the day that we are all headed for, and we will see Jesus on his glorious throne on that day. Every eye will see him, and then he begins to speak to both of these groups. And we read in verse 34, he speaks to the righteous. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He will receive them into his eternal kingdom. But then he will speak to the unrighteous down in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus tells us exactly what he will say on the great day. He gives us even his words. He is telling us in advance, this is what will take place, and this is my verdict and what I will say. And then we read of the final result down in verse 46. Perhaps we might think that this is only temporary for a little while, and then things will be changed. But no, we read in verse 46, he speaks of the wicked, the unrighteous first, and then the righteous. He says, And these, the unrighteous, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the eternal world that we are all headed for, and both are eternal. God himself is eternal, and the world to come is eternal, and there are only two places where men will be in that eternal world. They will be either under eternal punishment, or they will be under eternal life, in eternal life. Notice Jesus speaks of punishment. We live in a day when men don't speak of any punishment. We live in a day when men can't judge between right and wrong. We have what we call no judgment zones, safe zones where no one judges. But here's the great judge coming, and he will judge. And when he comes in his judgment, there will be punishment for the wicked. Eternal punishment and eternal life. Eternal life is life as it is meant to be. It is life as God truly intends it. It is life before the throne of the great God. It is life where there is perfect happiness. There is joy, there is peace, there is no sin, there is no evil. In that eternal place before the throne of God, he will spread his tabernacle over his people. We will hunger no more, we will thirst no more, and the Lamb will be in the center of the throne, and he is our shepherd, and he shall guide us to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's eternal life. But then there is eternal punishment. As Jesus says in verse 46, he describes it perhaps better back in verse 41, where he says, "Depart from me, accursed ones." He says, "Depart from me," and depart from me where? Into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the place of eternal torment and punishment. And Jesus speaks of it as the place of unquenchable fire. And he says, "The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." And what he means is that once someone enters into that place, there is never any relief. There is never escape. Forever and ever, without any possibility of change into eternity. John puts it this way in the book of Revelation. He says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. This is the eternal world that we are all headed for. Eternal punishment or eternal life. Words, human words, cannot grasp, cannot speak of these things. They are realities that we cannot even begin to understand. Our minds shrink from them. We have no capacity in the present life to understand them. But there is no doubt that they are true, because this is what the Bible reveals to us. Men can look into the heavens with their powerful telescopes, and they tell us they cannot find the end of the heavens. But now, the more powerful their telescopes become, now they tell us that the universe is constantly expanding at an ever-increasing rate. And that's the way it will be in eternity. We will look into the future of time, and we will see no end. And it will be that way forever. It is a world unchanging in that eternal world. Where we go in eternity depends on who we are now in this life. There is a relationship between the eternal world and the present world. This life is a time of sowing. And the life to come is the time of reaping. And we sow every day in what we think, in what we do, in what we say. And we will reap the consequences of it in the world to come. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says. that each one of us may be recompensed according to what we have done in the body, whether it is good or bad. Jesus tells us that every careless word that men speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. And Paul says that on that day, God will render to every man according to his deeds. You see, this is what the holiness of God demands: the punishment of human sin. A day of reckoning. The holy God and our sin cannot exist together. And the day of judgment, when he will reckon with every man for sin, will come. And this is where we see the true consequences of our sin. Because if there were no eternal world before us, and if there were no possibility of an eternal judgment, then what would we care about our sins? There are no consequences to our sins. We can live as we want. We can do as we please. There is no God, and there is no judgment, and there is no consequence. But the holiness of God demands justice. And the holiness of God demands that every sin must be punished. And so we have seen a holy God. And we have seen eternity. And now we come to our third point this morning. And it is a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. We find this in the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The verse begins with the love of God. God so loved the world, which means that he looked down upon us in our sin. He saw the consequences of our sin. He saw what it was leading us to, and he felt pity and he felt compassion for us. We were guilty, we were condemned before him, we were in need of mercy, we were in need of forgiveness, and the holy God looked upon us with love. And it was out of his love that he devised a plan for our salvation, to rescue us and deliver us. And he said in his plan, as he devised his plan, that he would do whatever was needed to rescue us. The holy God looked upon our need and said, there is only one way for us to be rescued, and it is by the death of my beloved Son. His only begotten Son. His only Son, his unique Son in heaven. His love was so great, he said, I will give my beloved Son. And when he gave his beloved Son, it means not just that he sent him into the world, but he sent him to suffer for our sins, to bear that punishment that our sins deserved. He sent him to the death of the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the only one who could rescue us, the Son of his eternal love, he sent him. Most astounding love there could ever be. He sent him to be a sacrifice upon the cross. That's what the cross was. The cross was a sacrifice to deal with the punishment of sin. And the punishment of sin is death. And in a sacrifice, the lamb is sacrificed, as in the Jewish ceremonial law. The lamb is punished in the place of the sinner. The Lamb takes the death that the sinner deserves. The Lamb becomes the substitute. And so it was with Jesus. Jesus came to be a sacrifice, to be a substitute, to take the punishment, the death that we deserve for our sin. And it was a perfect sacrifice in that he completely, fully, eternally dealt with all sin in his death upon the cross. No matter how sin can be viewed, it was dealt with in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our sin can be viewed as a great burden of guilt, the burden too heavy for us to bear, but Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away the burden of the world. Our sin can be viewed as that which makes us unclean and brings on us a defilement that we can never remove from ourselves. But the blood of Jesus is a cleansing, and the sacrifice, the cross, is a cleansing, and the blood of Jesus is the only way to cleanse all our sin. Sin brings us under the judgment of God, the wrath of God, but the cross is a propitiation which removes the wrath of God. John said he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We shall be saved, he says, from the wrath of God to come, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. But then sin also brought enmity, hostility between us and God, but the cross becomes a reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, if while we were sinners we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Our sin made us unrighteous in the sight of God, but the cross was to make us righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is what the cross is, a perfect sacrifice to take away the burden of our guilt, to cleanse us in the sight of God, a propitiation, a reconciliation, a making of sinners to be righteous. No matter what way our sin can be viewed, the perfect sacrifice deals with all of the problems that our sin has created before the Holy God. And God's purpose in sending his Son is found at the end of verse 16, that we should not perish, but have eternal life. That we should not perish under that eternal punishment, but that we should enter into eternal life. And how do we enter into eternal life? He tells us by believing. For whoever believes in him, in Christ, and all that he has done, should not perish, but have eternal life. That's what Jesus tells us to do, to believe in him that we may have eternal life. To believe means to rest upon Christ and all that he is, in all of his sacrifice, in all of his person, in all that he is as the Savior. To believe means to rest and trust on him. It is not by works, it is by believing. He's speaking here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he thought he could earn his way into heaven by his good works, by being the best that he could according to the law. Jesus says to Nicodemus, no, it is not by any works, it is by believing. Whoever believes in me as Savior, Jesus says, shall not perish but have everlasting life. To believe is to look to Jesus. How much effort do you put into something when you look? How much work is it for you to look? Who cannot look here this morning? A child can look. No matter who we are, we can look. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He is saying, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And when we do, everything that Christ has done becomes ours. The taking away of the burden of our guilt and our sin, the cleansing of our sin, the propitiation for our sin, the reconciliation, the righteousness becomes ours, and it all becomes ours by believing. The Philippian jailer said, what shall I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. But believing, with all the rest and the trust that is in it, is much more than just a notion in the mind. Believing brings us into the love of God, our love for Him. Believing brings us into the love of the Word of God. Believing brings us into the love of the brethren. Believing brings us into the love of obedience to Christ and the desire to please Him. Believing brings us into all of these things. And it is the most dangerous notion that you can believe on the Lord Jesus and your life will not be changed. Believing brings you into a whole new world where Christ is center and Christ is obeyed in all things. How do you know that you have truly believed in Jesus? The only way you know is you now love Him, you love His Word, you love to obey Him, you love His will, you love His people, His church, His worship, you love everything there is about Jesus. He has become to you the most lovely one. That's how you know you have truly believed in Jesus. So the great problem of our sin is now solved before the Holy God. The Holy God. This is the most marvelous thing, that the Holy God is also a God of love. And He has dealt with the demands of His holiness in the perfect sacrifice of His beloved Son on the cross. He has made the way of escape from us, for us, from the eternal punishment our sins deserved. He has made the way of escape. He has made the way of deliverance. He did not even spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Never was the holiness of God more beautiful. Never was the love of God more lovely than when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross to save guilty sinners like us. This is the only way of safety. It is the only way of surety. It is the only way to be ready to die. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we conclude our morning sermon today. Three things that we have thought upon: a holy God, eternity, and a perfect sacrifice. What more important things could we ever think upon? We may run from them, we may hide from them, we may suppress them, we may deny them, but we will all face them and what they mean. There is a holy God in heaven. There is an eternity before each one of us. And there is a perfect sacrifice set before us in the gospel. And we all have everything to do with these things. Moses said long ago, and I can say the same thing to you this morning, that I call heaven and earth to witness, that I set before you today life and death, the blessing and the curse. And Moses said, so choose life that you may live. Run to Jesus as the Savior and be saved. Rest upon him. Death is coming quickly. No one knows what a day will bring forth, and no one in this room can guarantee his tomorrow. And when death comes, it is the end of this life, and you now will enter into the eternal world, and you must be ready for that world. There is nothing more important for you to do. You will meet the holy God. You will enter the eternal world. Today is still the day of hope. Today is still the day of mercy, and the perfect sacrifice is set before you. Today is the day for you to come, to repent of your love of sin, to turn from your love of the world and your friendships and all your things of the world, and to come to Jesus. And when you come to him, repenting and believing, then you follow him and you do his will in all of life. Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him. You can seek him in the Bible. That's where you find Jesus. You can seek him in the church, in the preaching. Seek the Lord. Seek him until you find him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. While he may be found. Because there is a time when he cannot be found anymore in mercy. Seek the Lord. That's what you should do. While he may be found, before death, before you are taken from this world into the eternal world, seek the Lord while he may be found. And then he says, call upon him while he is near. Call upon him for mercy. Call upon him in prayer. And say, Lord Jesus, help me, deliver me, open my eyes to see the things that we have heard this morning from your word, and help me to deal with them rightly. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And then the promise is given, and he will have compassion on him, and he will abundantly pardon, and he will forgive all sin. It is our only hope. God help us. A holy God, eternity, and a perfect sacrifice. Very simple thoughts. Maybe some sermons you leave and you forget. You do not need to, and I do not think you will forget. A holy God, eternity, and a perfect sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for the great mercy that you have shown to sinners. As the holy God of heaven and earth, that you have sent your beloved Son to die upon a cross to take away the punishment for our sin that we deserve. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your coming into this world. Be pleased, we pray, to bless the gospel to us and to open all of our hearts to come and believe on the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.